Welcome this morning. It's good to be here with you. Today is Trinity Sunday on the church calendar, and it's one of the Sundays that we always observe as a church. And one of the reasons why we do that is because it seems to be that of late, and I mean of late as probably of the past 100 or 150 years, it seems to be that Trinity has been lost in the church. And that's not good. Because the God that we worship has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, and therefore for us not to worship him as he's revealed is for us to actually create an idol, create an idol in our mind and our thinking. And therefore, if we come to worship and we are worshiping an idol, we're not worshiping the one true God. We end up worshiping idols. So it's very important for us to make sure that we understand the Trinity. It's not an easy subject. The church has had at least 1,700 years to try to tease out who the Trinity is as far as God has revealed himself. And therefore, it's brought a lot of information to the table. And I think that may be one of the reasons why a lot of people just kind of, in some ways, say they believe in the Trinity, but they kind of avoid studying the Trinity. And so it's important for us not to be of that. We need to be good Bereans. We need to plumb the scriptures and then bank our belief on what the scriptures tell us. So today we're going to be looking at the triune God who is with us. And I've got Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 listed there. We're going to look at a number of texts this morning, but I wanted to give you something to hang your hat on as far as Matthew chapter 3. I also want to alert you to this particular book by Matthew Barrett. It's called Simply Trinity. And I want to let you know that you need to get this book. I don't usually push a lot of books, but you need to get this book. And I think one of the reasons why you need to get this book is because it is simply that, right? It's Simply Trinity. It's easy to read. He realizes that the average Christian like us is going to pick it up and not necessarily the academician in the ivory tower. And so I highly, highly recommend this book. And I think you would be encouraged by this book greatly to have this in your library and to use it even as a small resource. But definitely, I would like to point you to this and let you know that it is a great, great work. And so think about adding that to your reading list as you do that. Before we get started, I would ask that you join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you. We thank you again for your great mercies to us. We ask, Lord, that you would be the one who continues to strengthen us, that you would be the one who continues to point us back to your Son. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would point us to Christ and the Father. Thank you that you would give us your Spirit that indwells us, that we would be able to understand. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would grant us that understanding of being able to see who you are, our one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we would ask again that you would take our feeble minds and that you would enlighten them. And in enlightening them, that you would draw us to yourself. And in drawing us to yourself, that we would love you rightly and that we would love our neighbor also. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want us to travel back in time, back about 1,700 years. It's the early 4th century, and during this time period, there's what became known as the Arian controversy. It's probably the most intense and most consequential theological dispute which arose in the early church. Now, the Arians, or those who followed Arius, they held an idea that the Son of God is not co-eternal with God the Father, is distinct from the Father, and therefore the Son is subordinate to the Father. All right, I'm just going to give you that little snippet. There's lots more to the Arian controversy than that, but I think that digs down to the essence of kind of what they were trying to say. Now, we know from history that the Arians were condemned, and they were exiled for their errant beliefs, and the church embraced the beliefs presented by those who followed Athanasius. Now, Athanasius was a part of this controversy, and he fought for what you and I would be considering the orthodox view of the Trinity. It's the one the church embraced. And out of this Arian controversy, was birthed the Nicene Creed. All right? Now, that Nicene Creed is a wonderful gift to the church. And so we're talking about around 325 AD that this was drafted, that it became the faithful confession of the church. And the Nicene Creed is the creed that we will confess today before we come to the table. It has stood the test of time. It has guided the church. It has guided Christians from errant thinking regarding the Trinity. You see, it was Athanasius who told the Arians, "Go to the Jordan, and there you will see the Trinity." Go to the Jordan River. What he's talking about is the baptism of Christ. And that's a strong text for us. That's in the Matthew 3 that we would be looking at soon. And that, too, is our call. Our call is to go back to the Scriptures for our understanding of the triune God who is with us. Contrary to much teaching today, can I emphasize that even harder? Much teaching today, the Scriptures do not present three gods who exist apart from each other. That's called tritheism. Tri being three, theism being God. It's not three gods who are separated and fully apart from each other or act independently from each other. That's functional tritheism. You see, by functional tritheism, I mean that the belief that the different persons do their own thing, each having their own role and each being responsible for certain effects. Most crudely in this understanding, the Father alone is often thought to create while the Son redeems and the Spirit sanctifies or perfects. Notice that each one had something they were doing apart from the other. All right? What is one of the most dangerous character traits of all is that there's a stern Father who awaits in heaven the Son to complete his mission here on earth. And then he acts and restores fellowships with sinners and then waits for the Son to come back so that the Spirit can be given. You see, it gets worse if we begin to look at this idea of tritheism in regards to the cross. And this is probably where you hear it happening more than anything else in today's church. Either the Father turns his eyes away from the Son, or the Father unilaterally acts to punish the Son, or the Father breaks relations with the Son. You see, these things show us three separate persons acting almost contrary to each other. That's not what the Bible presents. These images populate our sermons, penetrate our hymnody, and they provide and shape our collective evangelical consciousness. You see, the New Testament clearly presents three persons who are all simultaneously alive and active. All right? That's key. This idea of them simultaneously acting together. They're not merely modes or manifestations of the same person. That would be modalism. All right? So you're noticing as we're working through this, there's many ways that we can kind of fall off into a ditch of heresies that have been condemned as we're trying to create and use language to express probably one of the greatest mysteries that's ever existed, and that is the mystery of the Trinity. You see, God, who sometimes acts as Father and sometimes as Son and sometimes as Spirit, that's what modalism is. It's a false belief. I mean, there's plenty of denominations that teach this. If you have friends who are oneness Pentecostals, there's only one God. That's Jesus Christ. And in this one God, he acts different ways sometimes, like acting as a Father or acting as a Son, right? That's what they believe. They deny the Trinity. And why is this a false belief? Well, because biblically speaking, we are shown three persons simultaneously acting together. So tritheism and modalism both are two non-biblical views of the triune God. And they are alive and well today in the church. Don't think this is some old people arguing and it's all gone away. It reproduces itself in many ways. And a lot of times in many of the sects or the cults, that you and I might call them, they have errant views about the Trinity, either denying it fully or the way that they construct the Trinity is not in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, the goal for us is that we need to have a biblical view of God. So therefore, let's take the advice of Athanasius, and let's go back to the Jordan of Christ's baptism, where we see all three persons that are simultaneously active. Look at Matthew 3, 16 and 17. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You've got Jesus being baptized, the Spirit descending, and the Father speaking. All in the same act, right? All in the same scene of what's going on here. You see, this is the unified activity of the Godhead. And this activity of the Godhead actually does have a purpose. Now, the ultimate purpose is for the Godhead to glorify himself. I mean, that is the overarching purpose of everything. But underneath that, there are ways that God is glorifying himself. And one of those ways is that he is to redeem a fallen people. You see, as Christians, we believe that Father, Son, and the Spirit are united in working to redeem lost mankind. This is what they put their, if we could say it, this is what they put their energies towards. Right? As Christians, we believe that God the Father and the Son are united in that work. We do not believe that they act against one another, but with one another concerning salvation. For instance, Jesus did not die to convince the Father to change his attitude towards us from enmity to saving love. Rather, Jesus died on the cross because of the Father's love for us. We just read that, didn't we? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life." You see, salvation or redemption from sin and its eternal consequences are wholly dependent of the work of all three persons of the Trinity. That means that in order for us sinners to be saved, the triune God works together as the one God who saves. This morning in Sunday school, Douglas brought up the Shema, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." This is the idea of the Trinity doesn't contradict what's being told in the Shema. You see, the Christian God as our Savior is Father, Son, and Spirit. And our salvation comes as the Father judges our sin in his Son, who became incarnate and lived by the power of the Spirit as the perfect sinless God-man, going to the cross as a substitute for us. He also accomplished his perfect obedience to the Father through the power of the Spirit. Notice it's not on his own. That's not making him any lesser, right? He's not any lesser of a person. He is living out of that relation, Trinitarian relationship. Thus, the Spirit is the one who calls us to this salvation prepared before the foundation of the world. If you disregard the Trinity, you necessarily undermine salvation. And this is what happens when you have an errant view of the Trinity. In that vacuum where the Scriptures tell us who does what in salvation, if you leave a person of the Trinity out of what he is called and what he does, you eventually end up putting yourself back in that place. Right, the vacuum created, we as humans tend to want to fill that vacuum with ourselves. Seeing the Trinity at work and in unity in our salvation makes it easy to see the application of redemption. And what is this application of redemption? Well, it's called sanctification. Sanctification comes from two Latin words, sanctus, meaning holy, and facari, meaning to make. Therefore, we are to be made holy or to make holy. This is what God is doing to us. He is making us holy. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. To sanctify means to make holy. Sanctification, biblically speaking, is a progressive work of God that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives on earth. We're more and more freed from sin, and we become more and more like Christ while we're here on this earth. Sanctification is the product or the outworking of regeneration. That is a new life created and gifted by God's Spirit to the sinner who was dead in their sin and their trespasses. This moment of spiritual rebirth, gifted and accomplished by the Holy Spirit, involves a definite break from the ruling power of sin. This is what happens to you when the Holy Spirit saves you, when He regenerates you. He breaks you away from Adam that you were born into, and He rebirths you into Christ. You live in a completely different universe than you did before you were saved. Spiritually speaking, you're no longer on that other planet of in Adam. You're on this planet in Christ. So powerful is this new birth that the believer is no longer ruled or dominated by sin and no longer loves to sin. Paul says this in Romans 6, 11 and 14. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, for sin will have no dominion over you. You see, once we've been born again by the Spirit, we cannot continue to live in sin as a habit or pattern of life. 1 John 3:9 speaks to this. It's because of the power of the new spiritual life within us that keeps us from yielding to a life of sin. Notice I'm using these big words, right? You are not dominated by sin. You're not living a life of sin, right? You're not glorying in your sin. That's what we see when we see the gay pride parades downtown, right? Glorying in sin. See, as Christians, you don't live that way because your ruler and your master is no longer the evil one. You have a God who is Father. He is holy. He's called you to be that way. To be dead to the ruling power of sin means that we as Christians have power through the Holy Spirit to overcome temptations and enticements of sin. Sin is no longer our master as it once was before we became Christians. Now, the New Testament speaks about a definite beginning to sanctification, but it also presents the process that continues through our Christian lives. So there's a definitive time when we are redeemed and we are justified and we are made to be holy. And there's a time now where progressively we're living that out, right? We're becoming more and more of what God has created us to be. This is the primary sense in which sanctification is used in Christian circles, except within some Wesleyan traditions. That is the perfectionism. We won't get into that. They just believe that there comes a point in your life while you're here on this earth that you stop sinning and you've reached a second level, right? You've reached a higher level. Then you have the haves who have reached the higher level and the have-nots, like us, all of us here, by the way, who have not reached that level where we stop sinning. Now, the problem with that is that that's not what the Scriptures teach. And if you've stopped sinning, you have no more need for Christ, do you? I mean, why would I turn to Christ? Why would we come in Sunday after Sunday? And why would we confess sin as we do as this body of believers? Because we're sinners. That's why. You see, most Protestants would say, I'm being sanctified. And so why is this sanctification progressive? Why is it that God just doesn't save us, make us perfect, and we walk around like little perfect beings that do everything rightly? In interior in our motives and our thinking, and exterior in our actions with other people. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, I know many times I've prayed for that. Lord, just could you just give it to me now? And then He reminds me that I'm part of a body of Christ, and I need you. And there's going to be times that you're thinking, well, David, I don't need you. I got plenty of struggles on my own. You know, why do I need to be hearing about your struggles? Well, that's why we do this together, right? See, Paul answers why it's progressive. He answers in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are all being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. This idea of progressive sanctification. Progressive means gradually advancing in extent, characterized by progress, happening or developing gradually, moving forward or onward, change that occurs gradually over a period of time. Do you see that in your life? Do you see some of those things that you used to really struggle with when you were younger, that they're not as hard of a pull on you now? You see that God's been rooting out by the power of His Spirit and His Word because of what Christ has done. He's been removing those desires and He's been exchanging desires for new ones. You know, when God said he would give you the desires of your heart, we kind of laugh sometimes and we say, oh, I want X car or X house. I don't know that that's what that text is saying. When it says he gives us the desires of our heart, I don't know if it's like he's saying, give me your list, your shopping list, I'm going to fulfill it. I think what's being said there is that when we have desires to love him and to know him and to want to do what is right, he's implanting those desires in us. He's giving us the desires of our heart. You see, we are progressively becoming more and more like Christ as we travel this road of the Christian life. Therefore, Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, in this context, Paul's not saying he's perfect. He's not saying he's arrived. He's saying he's pressing on. He's moving toward that. He's not already perfect, but he's pressing on by the indwelling power of the Spirit of Christ to all the purposes for which Christ has saved him, Philippians 3, 9 through 12. You see, for us Christians, there remains a remnant. It's a remnant of sin. It's the habits that we've formed over years of sinning. Those habits don't just magically disappear one day because we pray. These habits still rest within our hearts, and that's why our sanctification will never be fully complete in this life. Romans 6, 12 and 13 and 1 John 1:8 tell us this. But once we die, or Christ comes back. But once we die, then it happens. Then we're glorified. The sanctification process is complete. We are glorified, and our souls are set free from indwelling sin and made perfect. And the author of Hebrews says that when we come into the presence of God to worship, we come as the spirits of men who have been made perfect. Hebrews 12, 23. This is the definition of you as a Christian. Even though you know yourself to be a sinner, God sees you through Christ. See, he's not winking at the sin. Christ took the sin on the cross. It's been done away with. It's gone. The condemnation is gone. Therefore, you are coming into his presence as men and women who have been made perfect in Christ. Therefore, we see in salvation and sanctification the full work of the triune God is involved together in harmonious unity. You see, this indivisible unity is defined as the simplicity of God. And why am I bringing this up? Well, one is because he does a great job in this book about pushing on simplicity, and I want you to pick up on this. It's not always easy for us to think about the Trinity. We tend to think kind of in steps and progressions like a linear line. This is what happens, and then this happens. But this idea of simplicity, it means that God is not a composite. He's not made up of individual or separated parts. He's a unified whole. This is why analogies tend to fall short properly expressing our triune God. I mean, you've heard about the egg, right? It's the shell, it's the white, it's the yellow, right? It's still the egg. Maybe we've gravitated towards speaking about water, right? Water is a liquid, and then if you get it cold enough, it's a solid, still water, right? Or if you get it hot enough, it's a vapor or a gas, right? And still, all of these analogies fall short. And I want to argue for the fact that I think the church needs to ditch the analogies. All right? I think we've dabbled in them too long. It's messed with our minds. And we need to go back to the text. And I think what you and I are going to, what's going to happen to us when we do that is that we're going to have mystery in our language a lot more. We live in a scientific age. Things tend to be very defined. Right? And it makes life really clean. And I don't know that the way God's revealed himself in the scriptures is so clean or as clean as the way we tend to present it. Now, I'm not meaning clean in the sense of holiness. I mean clean in the sense of these categories that we tend to create. You see, it's a difficult process for such earthbound creatures, but we must maintain the simplicity of God when speaking of the actions of the Trinity. So let's tease out these actions of the triune God who is with us. And as we do this, I want you to hold on to the simplicity of God. He's not parts. He's not individuals, all right? He's not separated. I want to be addressing these ideas and texts which individually point to one or two persons of the Trinity in action, but those actions need to remain connected to a unified Godhead, right? So as I speak of Jesus or of Christ, you need to be thinking Father and Spirit. And when I think of, and I mentioned the Father, you need to be thinking of the Son and the Spirit, right? Always be in your mind trying to correct and make sure you're not going to assign only one action to one person, therefore dividing them off from the rest of the triune God. Let's begin with the Father. Jude 1:1 says, Jude, of Jesus Christ, a servant and brother of James, to those sanctified in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. You see, the Father here is the one who ordains and secures our holiness in Christ. As noted in Ephesians 1:4, we are to give praise to the Father since He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see, God the Father is active in our sanctification as the one who will, with everything, give you good that you may do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight. Sometimes we tend to really kind of focus in on the Holy Spirit, right, in our sanctification. But the Father is involved also. Since sanctification is a primary work of God, it's appropriate for Paul to tell us to pray, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And one expression of God the Father in our sanctification is His process of disciplining us as children. Now, when we went through the book of Hebrews, we landed on this idea of what it meant for the Father to discipline us. This is one of the ways that the Father is involved in our lives. Paul tells the Philippians, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Who is at work? God. God is at work in you. All right? Thus, it indicates something of the way in which God sanctifies us, both by causing us to want His will and by giving us the power to do it. He's working those desires into us, and He's giving us the power to do that. So when Jude tells us that we are sanctified by God the Father, he means not only we are separated for salvation and set apart by God for His service, but also that God the Father has made ample provision in the death of His Son for all believers to be cleansed from every stain of sin and moral defilement. See, God's doing it all. He's not skipping out on some part of our sanctification and saying, well, this is your part. You know, I'm going to sit back and let you do what you need to do. He's involved in all of it. We're also delivered from indwelling sin, sanctified holy, and made perfect in love and filled with the Spirit. These are the ways in which the triune God is involved with us. Now that's the Father, so let's look at the Son. Now remember again, this is where I struggled so much this week. Because I'm trying to, for us to agree that there is the triune God, but we can't divorce the persons. And yet I'm having to walk through Father first and then the Son and then the Spirit, right? And then I'm inevitably creating, maybe inadvertently in your mind, that you need to think of them as three different persons, but that's not the case. So struggle with me. This is a great help, okay? So what's the Son's expression? We've looked at the Father's expression. What's the Son's expression in our sanctification? 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You see, God the Son is involved in our sanctification in that it is the purpose for which He died. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Titus 2:11. He gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You see, this is the ordained plan of the triune God, of doing good works by faith, and then it moves to becoming more of a reality in the lives of sinners as the Son lives out a pattern which he and we are to be remade in his image, and he is the one who ends up dying for our sins and paying for our sin, and he is the one who defeats sin in his death and resurrection. See, that's why sin doesn't have the power over his people. That's why we're no longer under that domain, because Christ has done this. The Father sent his Son into the world precisely to accomplish the saving work necessary for those whom God had chosen to be made holy. It's the role of God the Son in sanctification that he earned our sanctification for us. Think about that. He secured our sanctification. He's earned our sanctification for us. He's going to, God the Father and the Son and the Spirit are going to conform us to the image of Christ for the rest of our days on this earth. And either at our death or at his return, that will be complete. That will be behind you, and you will be glorified. And sanctification will then no longer be necessary. Paul could say that God made Christ to be our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Also in the process of sanctification, Jesus is our example. For we run a race of life, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Peter is the one who told his readers, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21 and 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Therefore, Christ becomes this great example for us. It's important that we follow Christ, right? He is the preeminent example for us as Christians. But even with the plan of the Father and the saving work of the Son, we are not declared holy or made as holy until we have faith in Christ, which comes through the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit. See 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling us with his blood. We see all three persons of the Trinity there involved. You see, God the Spirit is involved in our sanctification as the Holy One who makes us holy. It's God who is making you holy. See, if it was up to us to do it, we're never going to make it. He knew that, right? We're needy people. That's why we come here together on Sunday morning, because we're people in need. We're in need of meeting with our God. Because so many times throughout the week, we're not doing that, right? We're persuaded by the things of the world. We're pulled off track by so many other things. And we need to know that we're coming back here because God is working on us here. In this worship service, he's working on us. He's changing us. He's changing our desires. He's showing us truths about himself so that we may know him better. See, we are washed and sanctified by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, this is God the Holy Spirit who is working within us to change us, to sanctify us, to push us on, to give us greater holiness of life. Peter speaks of the sanctification of the Spirit in 1 Peter 1:2. Paul speaks of this same in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, sanctification by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Remember that list of 8 or 9? Fruit of the Spirit? It's a package deal, right? You don't just get one or two of those. It's all of us, all of that fruit that he's working into our lives, those character traits that are part of God's greater and greater sanctification of us. You see, as we are maturing, we are to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. That is, we are to be more and more responsive to the desires and the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our life and our character. Notice the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit, right? Holy, separated, not separated in the Godhead, right? And we're called to be holy too. That is, we're called to be separated. We're separated from the world. He produces within us holiness, and it's by the Spirit's regeneration and His gift of faith granted to us that we begin this lifelong process of being conformed to the image of Christ's likeness. And here the Spirit directs us to the Son and His work in opening our eyes to see the glory of the Son and in making us like Christ for the glory of the Father. So now we see that our sanctification is accomplished by the triune God with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each participating in being with us until the end. I love this quote by Francis Schaeffer. He says, "Consequently, when I receive Christ as my Savior, my guilt is gone. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I am in communication with the Father and the Son as well as the Holy Spirit. Thus now, in this present life, if I am justified, I am in a personal relationship with each member of the Trinity. God the Father is my Father. I am in union with the Son, and I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is not just meant to be doctrine. It's what I now have. It's now the way I live." Isn't that powerful? That's what we're called into as Christians. Absolute sovereignty and authority belongs to the triune God. The Father is the one who begets the Son, and from the Son and Father proceeds the Spirit. Neither the Son nor the Spirit nor both together ever send the Father. The Father's not sent. The Father created all things by who? Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ cast out demons by who? By the Spirit. The Son reveals the Father, for no man knows the Father except the Son, and to whomever the Son will reveal Him. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus, for no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The Spirit shall testify of me. He shall take of mine and show it to you. The Spirit shall not speak of himself, but what he has to hear from the Father and the Son, that he shall speak." So regarding our sanctification, in practical terms, we must affirm two things to be true while we're on this earth. On the one hand, we will never be able to say, "I'm completely free from sin." And I'm talking on this earth, remember. I'm never completely free from sin. Why? Because our sanctification is never complete in this life. And then on the other hand, we should never be Christians that say, "Well, this or that sin has defeated me. I give up. I've had this particular struggle for so many years, and I'll have it until the day I die." You cannot take that view of your sin. To say this is to say that sin's gained dominion. It's to allow sin to reign in your body. It's to deny the truth of Scripture, which tells us you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. It is to deny the truth of Scripture that tells us that sin will have no dominion over you, Romans 6:14. All right, that's not easy. There are things that many of us have struggled with for decades. And God hasn't removed it. And this is not the let go, let God thing I'm talking about. This is you struggling against it. This is Paul struggling against it. Whatever that thorn in his flesh was, he asked God to remove it. And God said, "Nope, my grace is sufficient." And that's what God tells his children. That's what he's telling you in that struggle with that sin, right? We just got finished going through the Ten Commandments, right? The last 12 weeks. You know, there's plenty of work for us to do, even in that regard. And yet God is telling us His grace is sufficient. Now, in closing, it wouldn't be right to end our discussion without noting that sanctification brings us great joy. What is it that we reap? What is the gift that is given to us as the triune God is sanctifying us? It's joy. It's joy. The more we grow in likeness to Christ, the more we will personally experience the joy and peace that we are part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we are partaking in His actions
in what he's doing in us, the more we will draw near to the kind of life that we will have in heaven, right? That's what he's conforming us to, what he's going to make us to be fully, either at our death or at Christ's return. You see, Paul says that as we become more conformed to the image of Christ, the fruit that you get is sanctification and its end is eternal life, Romans 6:22. Do you believe that? I mean, this sanctifying work that he's doing us is pushing us towards an end goal, and it's eternal life. And Jesus told us what eternal life was. What is eternal life? To know the Father. You see, it's not just the chronological thing about time being eternal, right? This idea of life isn't just about living a long time. It's about who you know. Matter of fact, it's even more important than that, according to Matthew 7. It's who knows you, right? Many people will say to God on that day, Lord, I knew you. I did these great works. What's his response to them? Depart from me. I never knew you, right? It's the fact that he knows you. It's the fact that you're in Christ. It's the fact that his Spirit indwells you. You see, Paul realizes that this is the source of our true joy. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:7. You see, as we grow in our holiness, we grow in conformity to the image of Christ. And the more and more and more of his beauty, of his character is seen in our lives. When's the last time that you were identified or pinpointed as a Christ follower because of the way you live? That you stood out, you were so different in a particular situation that somebody said, wow, isn't that the way Jesus would have done that? See, that's what God's doing in us. That's why in the days to come for us as the church, I promise you, it will be easier for you to be identified and tagged as a Christian if you follow Christ. One of the things that happened in our generation, my generation, was that everybody looked nice and squeaky clean, and it was hard to tell the Christians from the other people in society. Well, folks, that ain't the case now. If they persecuted Christ, they will persecute you because you are acting like him. Look, if you bring it on yourself, that's your fault. If you become a self-martyr, that's your fault. But if you're tagged and you suffer because you're acting like Christ, you need to know that that's honoring to Christ and that's honoring to God, and that's what he's called you to do. You see, this is the goal of perfect sanctification. Perfect in the sense of reaching a desired goal, not perfect without stain or shortcoming. We tend to think of perfect as in without blemish, right? But you and I can be a part of this perfect sanctification that God's doing in our lives because he has made us for a particular purpose. That is, we're fulfilling a goal that he set for us to do those works that have been preordained, right? Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10 says. Those good works that he's put out before us to do. You do those by the power of the Spirit, not because you're a great person. You see, perfect sanctification, which we hope and long for, has the goal of glorification, which will be ours when Christ returns. You see, we are to be perfect in love as he is perfect love. We are to be delivered from all of our sin, not by our own efforts or our own merit, but by his own unmerited grace in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us rejoice and let us praise his name, that we are saved and sanctified by God the Father, by God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. For in the triune God, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That is justification. You have been saved. It's definitive. It has happened. It is going nowhere because he did it and he did it in Christ. And the Father will not reject his Son. We are being saved from the power of sin. That is sanctification. That's where we're residing right now. We struggle with sin. We struggle in the power of God's Spirit. And we shall be saved from the presence of sin. That is glorification. That is the day that you and I are looking forward to. Many people think that what you and I are looking forward to are the streets of gold and the pearly gates. Let me tell you, as a Christian, one of the greatest things, and it seems so unfathomable right now, one is we will see our Savior. whom we cannot see now, and yet we still believe. The other is that we will have no inkling or desire in any part of who we are that we want to displease God or that we want to sin. It won't even be there. You can't do it. Think about that. You'll be unable to sin. Can you imagine that? Unable to sin. That is what glorification is about. This is what we're looking forward to, right? Meeting our God. And because we're unable to sin, we'll be able to see Him. So let us go to the Jordan. Let us take the Athanasian's word, right? Let us go to the empty tomb. Let us take the word of those who showed up there and didn't find Jesus. But more importantly for us today, let's go to the table. Because that is where our hope resides. Because that is where our triune God who is with us, where He meets us. Father, Son, and Spirit. Here, in a great feast that right now is a shadow of a great feast, an even greater feast that we will be a part of. Therefore, I need to encourage you, Christian. If you are weak and needy, if you are struggling, don't keep yourself from here. Come here. This invitation is for you. Join me in prayer. Father, we come to you now. We admit, Lord, that we are a needy people. Lord, we would ask that you would take us and you would change our hearts. You would grant us new desires. That you would let us see that you, the one true God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, are with us. That you're accomplishing things on our behalf. That you are doing what you promised to do. That you said that you would begin a good work in us and you would complete it until the day of Christ's return. And you're doing that. Thank you for your faithfulness. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, our blessed Trinity. Amen.